As you know, during this week, we're also doing a series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I used to do one session on this topic and would cover a good bit of material in an hour and a half by speaking fast. But then I would give a chance for people to ask questions from the floor. And you can imagine I got plenty. And then as I dealt with those questions and then read books that give various views on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and needed to deal with the biblical material that relates to those ideas, this finally expanded into six sessions. So what we're going to do is, at the end of this session, we're going to give you opportunity for questions over what we've covered so far, because I'm sure that we don't have time to cover it all tonight, because it would take probably 7 or 8 hours to do them all, and you would have questions in your mind that relate to things we'll cover in later sections. So to save time, we'll just take questions over what we've covered so far. So if you have questions, jot them down, and at the end of the session, we'll give you time for those. This topic is relevant to every society on the face of the earth. God has instituted marriage at the dawn of creation, and God defines how it will work. You see, in a historical context, the pagan world, divorce and remarriage was widely practiced, and Christianity came and brought something new, and that is marriage that is not dissolvable except by death. The lessening of Christian influence in recent years has resulted in a return to pagan solutions to deal with marital breakdown. And the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of the last days and says that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I'd like you to just turn to that passage a little bit to see how that relates to the question of marriage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. That's one of the reasons marriage is falling to pieces, because self-denial is unthinkable in many people's minds. They're lovers of themselves. They think their spouse exists for the sole purpose of making them happy. Men will be lovers of money. In other words, they're covetous. And so what happens is, in our society, people think that things are more important than people, and they're accustomed to instant gratification. And so they apply that same kind of mentality to their marriage, and it's devastating. It talks about them being disobedient to parents. You see, growing up, they were used to not obeying their parents. They were used to getting their own way. And so they get married, and they are used to getting their own way, and their spouse was probably used to getting her own way, and you have a great big conflict. It says there are going to be people who are unloving, unforgiving. There are people who are without natural affection. You know, aborting your own baby is a lack of natural affection. And then people farm out their children to the babysitter instead of taking care of them themselves. And people farm them off to the school instead of bothering to teach them themselves. You know, there's a lack of affection. I'm amazed at the number of people that send their children to a place that they know is unwholesome for their children to be, or maybe dangerous for their children to be, because they want to do other things. Unforgiving. You know, if you have an attitude of unforgiveness, your marriage is going to suffer. Treacherous. Oh, people who are treacherous apply to that same kind. I mean, people that were never married at all, they have to bear not being married. And sometimes people who are widowed, they need to bear not being married because no one shows up that they can marry. And so we have to love God more than pleasure. And then vile affections, which you see in Romans 1. So marriage is something that is very important to discuss in the church. And marriage is in a crisis. It's a crisis for single people, because single people need to understand the permanence of the marriage relationship and the permanence of that commitment. And also, it's important for the married ones, those of us who are married, to strengthen our own marriages. And it's important for all the church, because the church needs to give a proper testimony of God's design to the world. It has to maintain the purity of the church And the result of failing to adhere to God's standard in these things will do several things. If you don't hold up God's standard in marriage, it will corrupt the failing couple. It will corrupt the church in the present generation, and it will corrupt the understanding of marriage in future generations. People often lack a biblical basis for dealing with these crises in marriage. One of the reasons they lack a biblical basis is simply ignorance. Many times people are not taught regarding the principles of marriage and what God says about divorce and remarriage. But another reason that they lack a biblical basis is because many people have been taught false doctrine. Our society in North America is in a fog regarding marriage because churches have taught false doctrine in this area. Incidentally, that is the foundational reason for the moral rot that is rampant in the United States and Canada, because churches have taught false doctrine in this area. Doctrine is vitally important. I'll guarantee you, doctrine that is false will always bring bad results. Always. In fact, the divorce remarriage rate in evangelical churches is higher than the surrounding society. We have to understand how the Bible is written in this subject. It's easy for an unsophisticated person to understand the Bible if he really loves the truth. But if you are hoping for an answer that will satisfy the flesh, the Bible is deliberately written in a way that you will stumble over precisely the thing that you're looking for. If you want to be stumbled, the Bible is written there with some things in it that you'll be glad to stumble over. You can say, "Praise the Lord, I can think what I want to think, and I'm happy, and I'm fine." And also, many people will help you twist the scripture to your own destruction. So on this topic, as with many other topics that the Bible addresses, if you really want the truth, you can find it. But if you don't want the truth, the Bible is written in a way that you will stumble over certain things and you will feel happy to believe something that's a lie. God sends great delusions to people who want to believe lies. You know why that happens? It's very simple. The universe is built like that. Because let's suppose I teach something from the scriptures and you say to yourself, "I don't like that. I don't want to have to obey that." What begins to immediately happen in your mind? Immediately your mind begins to say, "Oh, but couldn't I look at it this way to prove that that view is false? Or wouldn't this idea show that I can believe something else and God will still be happy? Look, 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 look. Find all these things." And now what is happening? You're actually looking for something to prove that the truth is false. And when you find the things that prove in your mind that the truth is false, then you believe that the truth is false and the false is true. So you have actually desired to be deceived. You see, that's how it works. And that's why it's so important to truly want what God says as we approach the Bible in not only this subject, but all other subjects. The solution to this crisis that we're having in North America is to study the Word of God before a personal crisis erupts. I began teaching a series on the family, how to have a godly family, how to have successful children, in the early years without discussing in detail the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I was focused in particularly on beginning families. But I began to see that this subject is not being taught, and therefore people lack a biblical basis for dealing with a crisis when it arises. And if you wait until the crisis is already there in your family, it's usually too late. And so we have to understand what God says about this subject first before we get to a crisis point. Because if you wait till a person gets to a crisis point, they almost always are so emotionally involved that they will have deaf ears to what you are saying. And people must understand that wrong conclusions have terrible consequences. You see, if we are less strict on this area than God is, and say this is okay and that's okay, when it's not okay, it will damn people to hell because God says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if we're more strict than God is, it will cause people to sin. If we claim that this couple cannot be together when God says they could be, we have caused them a great sin if we influence them at all towards splitting up. Does everyone follow that? Everyone will be judged by God's words. It's not going to be by my opinion or by your opinion or anybody else's opinion. And so what we need to do during these days on this subject is to seek what God says. And that means use a proper basis for conclusions. It has to be God's insights and God's opinions, not man's experience and man's insights. If you base your study of this topic on human experience, that will inevitably lead you astray. The reason this subject is so difficult is not because the Word of God isn't clear. It is because the church has departed from God's Word on this subject. You see, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And so we have to begin with the Scriptures, God's wisdom, not imposing our opinions on what people should do, but showing people God's opinions on the permanence of marriage. And we must understand the connection between mercy and truth. If you have truth without mercy, it leads to condemnation. If you have mercy without truth, it leads to license. But if you have mercy and truth, it leads to righteousness. And that's what we want. Both mercy and truth. So how do we approach the Scriptures on this subject? We go to the clear texts first to establish a basic framework. You know, that's a principle of Bible study. You study the clear text first to understand what is clear, and then if there's an obscure text or one that seems difficult, you save that for later to fit into the framework of what you know for sure. You don't start with the questionable, difficult text and make your conclusion, and then make all the other ones fit into it. Many people go at it the wrong way. Neutral passages must be applied only after the basic conclusion has been reached. You see, many passages in Scripture could be interpreted in themselves in this way or this way, depending on which is correct. So you don't start with those. Because that's what people do in so many debates. They'll start with something in the middle that one side interprets this way and the other side interprets that way, and they argue endlessly about that. So don't start there. Start at the ones that are crystal clear and irrefutable, and then once you have settled that part, then take these that are in the middle and see how they fit into that whichever way is right. That's very important for all areas of Bible study. You see, what has happened is that much of what might sound like plausible reasoning is actually irrelevant because you haven't dealt with the major issues first that these middle things have to fit into. There are two fundamental questions that must be asked and must be answered. If you ask these two questions regarding divorce and marriage and remarriage, if you ask these two questions and answer them properly and biblically, it will produce the correct answers to practically every other question you ask. Only two questions. The first question is, what constitutes marriage? What makes a marriage? And the second thing is, what dissolves a marriage? Those two questions. What makes a marriage? And what dissolves a marriage? Now you can see that those are fundamental, foundational, basic questions. And if you don't answer those properly, you're going to be in confusion. But if you do answer those properly and biblically, it's going to determine answers to lots of other questions that come up. In fact, it'll determine the answers to practically all questions. Many people want to ignore the implications of these two questions and still hang on to a conclusion that they want to fabricate. They want to avoid facing what to do, even if, in their terms, you have an illegitimately dissolved marriage, then what to do next. But you see, we first have to answer, is this a marriage? Second thing you have to answer, is this marriage dissolved? You have to answer those biblically. Now, the goal during these days on this subject is to knock down everything that's false and embrace everything that's true. So I invite you to take notes. Take notes of questions that come to your mind and have open discussion at the end. And I invite you to refute every statement I make if you can do it from Scripture. But if you can't do it from Scripture, don't bother. Do you follow what we're saying here? Refute it. I'm here to learn with you. If I say something that's a mistake, I want to be corrected. But we must have the refutation from Scripture itself. So this set of presentations on divorce and remarriage is not just to hear a presentation, but so that we all may be wiser when we leave than when we came. So that we all may be more committed to upholding God's standard in the midst of a society that doesn't like what God says, in the midst of churches who don't like what God says, in the midst of church leaders who don't like what God says and call evil good and good evil. So I have this as a basic procedure. I'll try to remember to ask for questions at the end of each session on this topic. And I also want to have recorders turned off during the question time, because sometimes people will feel intimidated about asking a question on something in relation to marriage if they know it's being recorded. So please remember that back there in the back. When we get to those question times, we'll turn the recorders off. Now, on the Bible study time, the study about how to study the Bible, you can record that if you want, but please do not for the other. Tonight, we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. Why is Genesis 1 and 2 crucial for understanding marriage? It's because Genesis 1 and 2 are cited in the New Testament by Jesus, Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Pharisees' question about divorce, Jesus deals with it. He took them back to marriage instituted at creation. He said, haven't you read? God made them male and female. What God has joined, let not man put asunder. And the Pharisees viewed this as not allowing for Moses' divorce exception. Jesus said, he gave you that because of hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. So you notice Jesus, when questioned about divorce, took people back to Genesis to answer questions about marriage. Similarly, Paul, in dealing with the relationships of man and woman, goes back to creation. You see that in Ephesians 5. You see it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, where woman's subjection is founded in the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, the woman was created for the man. So to understand marriage, we must go back to the beginning, like Jesus and Paul teach us. Any question about divorce must focus first of all on marriage. Otherwise, we fall into the same trap as the Pharisees did and many contemporary teachers. Remember? People say, well, what about divorce? What about if a person does this and this and this and this and this? First thing to talk about is marriage. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what we must do too. So what are the principles of marriage that we see from Genesis 1 and 2? First of all, you can turn there so you can glance at it if you like, but we're going to go over this relatively rapidly. Marriage is a divine institution. It is not a human institution. And the scope of this institution is that it's a creation ordinance That means it's for all times and all people. It is not just a church ordinance. There's been much confusion that has been generated by the notion that marriage is something that the church does. Marriage was given to humanity long before the church ever existed, and it's given to all of humanity, namely Adam and all of his descendants. And so it is not a church ordinance. It's for all peoples. Now, this does not deny that marriage has symbolic significance. It does in relation to Christ and the church. But that is not saying that marriage is a church ordinance that isn't relevant to other people. And that's very important, because a person who's a raw pagan, who's never heard the gospel at all, he's either married or he's not married. And that marriage stands. And people love to say, well, such and such happened before I was married. I got married, it was a stupid choice, I got divorced in a week, and then I married somebody else. The fact that it happened before you were a believer has nothing to do with it at all. A marriage is a marriage in the sight of God. Now notice, marriage is a divine institution. In other words, it's an institution for people, but it's not invented by human beings. It's a divine institution for people. If you view marriage as a human institution, it corrupts marriage. Because man thinks he's devised marriage so that he can protect his property, so his family wouldn't be disturbed. Well, in fact, Adam didn't even know he needed or wanted marriage until God showed him. Remember what happened? God looked at all of creation. Adam was there. The animals were there. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Then what did he say next? I will create a helper suitable for him. What did he do next? He gave Adam an assignment. Name all the animals. What does that have to do with it? The answer is, the animals come marching by. Male and female, elephant. Male and female, giraffe. Male and female, cow. Male and female, all these animals. What does Adam start thinking? Oh, where's one for me? Do you notice what he doesn't say? Oh, Lord, those chimpanzees look pretty good. God was creating in Adam an awareness that there wasn't another like him. And then God put Adam to sleep, made a woman. You see, if marriage is devised by man, man can change it to whatever he pleases to suit his fancy. He can have divorce, he can have polygamy, he can have mistresses, he can have concubines, or he can abolish marriage altogether. Remember, it is not man who defines it. God defines it. Marriage is honorable, according to Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's a doctrine of devils to forbid marriage. You know, in church history, the Catholic Church forbade marriage for many leaders. And that resulted in lots of moral evil. That was a doctrine of devils. You see, marriage is not a human institution. It is a divine institution for human beings. Second thing we need to learn about marriage is that man needs marriage. God created man incomplete. In the midst of this perfect creation, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. He's going to make a helper comparable to man. And so God gave this animal assignment, animal naming assignment, so that Adam would be aware of his need. And by the way, the animals are specifically contrasted with man. They are a totally different class. You might notice in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. You see, in all those animals, nothing was even close. By the way, you can't believe in evolution and believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are literally true. It's just not possible. So God made for Adam someone that was comparable to him. It was someone that he needed. So he would cherish her instead of regarding her as just a dispensable addition to his life. Now, this incompleteness of Adam means that in general it's best for men and women to marry. However, there are specific admonitions in the New Testament. Paul instructs the younger widows to marry, 1 Timothy 5:14, and there are exceptions. Marry only in the Lord. In other words, don't dismarry anybody, 1 Corinthians 7:39, and Matthew 19, verse 12, Jesus' words, some are to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then Paul also in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35, sometimes people do not marry because they want to be involved in special service for the Lord. So, God made man a companion, and he has completion through the woman. The husband lives his life through the wife, in planning and in thinking and in working. His efforts are enhanced by her contributions and refinements. And that means a husband who's doing what God wants is going to consult his wife, and he's going to fellowship with her. He's going to include her in his plans. He's going to tell her about what he's doing so she can enjoy it and be blessed in the process. During the first 2 years of our marriage, I was in graduate school working on a PhD in mathematics. And, you know, when you're working on mathematics at that level, the problems are very hard. It's not like solving an algebra problem, a little algebra problem. The problems are complex and extremely difficult. And sometimes I would be stumped by these mathematical problems. And so I would come home and I would talk to Rhoda about it. But to get her to understand what my problem was, I had to explain a whole bunch of stuff. Now, obviously, I couldn't explain, you know, 6 years of college and graduate mathematics to her in 5 minutes. But I had to give her the basic idea of what this is talking about and what these problems are and what the foundations were that I'm supposed to deal with and how that's supposed to imply something else and how do I get from here to here, and I'm stuck. So she would listen very patiently to that, and with interest. She wasn't just sitting there with a bored look on her face. And she would listen to that, and I would be explaining all this, but to explain it to her, it forced me to organize it in my mind so I could explain it sensibly to somebody that didn't have the background. And in the process of doing that, I got the answer. That happened to me again and again. Now you see, if her attitude had been, that's your stuff, I can never follow that stuff, it wouldn't have happened. And if my attitude would have been, well, she doesn't know anything about that, she never studied enough to even begin, it wouldn't have happened either. You know what you need to do in marriage? You need to be building bridges with each other. Decisions regarding children or business or things that you do for recreation, or if you're working on a project around the house, welcome your wife's input on how she can modify this thing to make your idea better, or how she can give a better idea than you had in the first place. Then take her idea instead of your own. You see, that is marriage. Just as the wife may not live unsubmissively to her husband, the husband must not live independently from his wife as if she weren't really necessary. I believe that's something that a lot of conservatives need to hear. Because many men who've reacted to the follies of feminism have turned around and acted like their wife was a slave in their house, instead of viewing her as a fellowship companion whose ideas are wonderful. Any husband not benefiting from his wife's input is a foolish husband. Third, from Genesis we learn that marriage defines the functional relationship between husband and wife. The man is the leader, and the wife must submit as helper being created for him. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9 says, "The woman was created for the man, and the focus of her ministry is being a helper for her husband." You see, the husband and wife are not free to choose what kind of functional relationship they have. It's already been defined by God. And so it's not a 50-50 relationship. It's not a 35-70 either. By the way, that was on purpose. I do know how to add. I'm emphasizing how foolish this is. You see, people say, well, you know, I'll do this part and you do that part and da 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 da. You know, this is a relationship that God has defined the parameters of. And so if you're a young woman and you've never been married and you don't want a career of helping your wife, helping your husband and mothering children, don't get married. Because that is the definition of your job. It is being a helper to your husband. Furthermore, from Genesis we learn that the marriage partner, namely the woman, is truly glorious. You see, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, humanity is spoken of as male and female, both in the image of God. But God took special care how he made the woman. The man he made out of dirt. Get that? And when he made the woman, he started at a higher place. He made the woman out of part of the man. So ladies, anytime you feel a little depressed about your relationship, just remember, the man was made out of dirt. And the woman was made out of something higher than dirt. You see, God especially built this woman from Adam himself. That emphasizes the glorious oneness that a husband and wife have. It is really glorious. And it emphasizes the folly of any man who tramples on his wife because he's trampling on himself. And he tramples on God who gave her as the crowning act of creation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it specifically says, the woman is the glory of the man. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And so this is a desperately needed lesson. You know, pagan cultures degrade women. John Patton went as a missionary to the South Sea Island cannibals. And he preached against wife beating. And the old chiefs didn't understand it. They didn't know how this was going to work. They said to Patton, well, if we beat a few and kill a few and eat a few, it keeps the rest in submission for a long time. That's the pagan way. But you know, even in the church, there are men who view their wife as a slave. They disdain her as only needing to submit. Such husbands don't understand very much about marriage. Furthermore, from Genesis, we learn that marriage is a monogamous union of man and woman. That means one man and one woman. You see, there's a grammatical singularity here. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Sarah. And by the way, it's not Adam and Steve either. It's only one male and one female. Marriage union is for one man and one woman. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage, in contrast to what our society is saying these days. That is a perversion of terms. Furthermore, you must be eligible for marriage. There in Genesis chapter 2, it says, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. That's talking about somebody that's never been married. He leaves his father and mother. He's not leaving some other marriage relationship. He's not already married and adding another woman. And that's a contrast to a couple chapters later, the arrogant and wicked Lamech who took two wives. Furthermore, from Genesis, we learn that marriage is intimate. It says, leave father and mother. A man will leave father and mother. Why in the world would anybody leave father and mother who've cared for him since he's been an infant, watched out for him, educated him, clothed him, fed him, kept him out of danger? Why would you leave father and mother? Well, this is God's comment. A man will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's God's comment, verse 24, based on Adam's comment in verse 23. He said, my bones, my flesh. In other words, when you get married, this is the only person in the whole world that is exclusively mine. That's a marvelous thing. And so you leave the most intimate relationship you had, namely from your parents, you are part of your parents, and leave that and have another relationship that's even better. It's an exclusive companionship, and there's continuity of fellowship that lasts beyond the lifetime of the parent, usually, unless some accident happens. And this marriage relationship has precedence over the parent-child relationship. The new relationship separates from the parents, often physically. They don't live at the same place. The scripture says that a wife, well, I should say it this way, in the context, you could look this up. There's a verse that says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. A wife does. I don't think that's primarily talking about Jesus sticking closer to you. I think it's talking about a wife. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's obvious in various ways. It's not necessarily geographical in terms of physically separating from parents, because Abraham lived with Isaac and Jacob, Hebrews 11 verse 9 says. So you could live in geographical proximity. But there's an emotional attachment. You know, there's a mutual comfort that's better than parent to child. Remember, when Isaac married Rebecca, it says, then he was comforted concerning his mother's death. In other words, Rebecca made up for his mother's death, and even more so. If you do the chronology, you find it had been 3 years since Sarah had died. What you have here is a new spiritual, mystical oneness created by God. There's a loyalty shift. You forsake the loyalty to your parents. That's the closest earthly tie you've had so far. To join a spouse in supreme loyalty. And it's a new loyalty for both. The man leaves both father and mother. He's not tied to his mother's apron strings, by the way. And the woman becomes a helper for her husband. She's not an extension of her parents' desires. Now imagine the hopeless conflict that comes when two sets of parents who don't agree try to put pressure on this marriage to get them to do what they think. That's been made, an attempt has been made many a times, and it's caused many severe problems. You have a new autonomous household. It's illustrated by the patriarchs. The focus of the Old Testament accounts shifts to the new generation at the marriage, even though the parent is still living. When Isaac gets married, the account shifts to Isaac, not Abraham. When Jacob gets married, the account shifts to Jacob. And when Jacob's sons become adults, they control his relationship with Egypt. This new household is illustrated by Numbers chapter 30. We won't go into detail here, but it illustrates, it talks about the law of vows. And it talks about if a girl is in her father's house and she makes a vow, like a promise to serve the Lord in a special way, and her father hears it and he doesn't agree with it, he cancels it. If he does it on that day. But if he waits, it stands. But then if that girl gets married, when her husband hears about a vow she may have made even before she was, while she was still in her father's house, he can cancel that thing. In other words, the new husband has priority. He can cancel the vow which your father let stand. I will say this, that distinction is obscured by the King James, but it's clear in some modern versions. What the implication is, this shows that God approves the primary character of the new household. It's not that granddaddy the patriarch can control the households of all his descendants. And then it says, not only leave father and mother, but cling to your wife. And the Hebrew word there on cling is dabak. And this word is used in various ways in the Old Testament. One of them is, it means physical joining or proximity. For example, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, a warrior had been fighting so long with a sword that when he quit fighting, his hand clung to the sword. Dabak. In other words, closely tied there. Or it can be used to overtake someone. Laban tried to overtake Jacob in pursuit in Genesis 31, 23. He's pursuing it diligently. Or disease clinging to a person. Leprosy clinging to Gehazi. In 2 Kings 5:27, you can see it's clinging tightly. And then it's also used in terms of loyalty. This word dabak, cling to the Lord in obedience. You know what? You shall love the Lord with all your, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 4. It says, But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Holding fast to God, clinging to God is the idea. There are lots of references on that. And then Proverbs 18, verse 24, there's a friend that clings closer than a brother. Dabak is the one that's used. Or clinging to sin. Jeroboam, son of Ahab, clinging to sins of Jehoram, son of Ahab, clinging to sins of Jeroboam. 2 Kings 3, 3. It's also used to refer to the relationship between a man and woman. Genesis 2, 24. And Shechem's passionate attachment to Dinah in Genesis 34, 3. And so, the fundamental idea of this word is clinging. Holding on to. And often it's very active, grasping determination to have it and master it. And so this usage involves covenant loyalty, it involves physical closeness, and it's a very appropriate word to refer to the fundamental ideas of marriage and with the idea of permanence. And so in marriage we have dabak, active determination to keep his wife, it's not passive, physical closeness, covenant loyalty, and permanence. And then it says, they shall be one flesh. That's what you have in the Hebrew text. They shall be one flesh. And the New Testament is even stronger. It says the two shall become one flesh, Ephesians 5:31. And in Matthew 19, verse 6, it says there are no more two but one flesh. This one fleshness is more than sexual union. Because animals are male and female, but are never described as being one flesh. Spouses are one flesh even when not sexually united. There has been a uniting of persons in some mysterious way. It's a mystery. God performs a miracle. He literally made a miracle to make Adam and Eve physically one flesh because he took a rib out of Adam and made Eve out of it. So they were one flesh in a literal physical sense. And God joins miraculously men and women in marriage today. Man is not joining himself in marriage. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's an act performed by God, and therefore it's an act that God dissolves. And that contrasts to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 and 16. Because there, a man joins to a harlot. And it doesn't say he's one flesh. It says he's one body with her. That's an important distinction. So, the emphasis here in Genesis is not becoming one flesh as a process. You see, the leaving and the cleaving is something they actively do, but to become one flesh is something that happens to them when they marry. It is something that God does to them. So you have an amazing new relationship where no flesh and blood connection existed before. And this is illustrated by the experience of Job. You remember, first Satan had permission to strike everything Job had. So he struck his possessions and he struck his children. But then second, Satan had permission to strike Job's own flesh. And he struck Job's health and he struck Job's wife. You remember? She said, curse God and die. You see, it makes it clear. The woman is not the husband's possession. She is his flesh. And that fits well with what we know in the New Testament as well. This intimacy between a man and his wife is emphasized by experience. Those who lose a spouse feel a tremendous loss. And those who forsake a spouse to join another embrace tremendous misery. You see, if you disregard God's laws, whether in marriage or in physics, you will embrace misery and ruin. You know, if I took a running start at the edge of Grand Canyon and jumped as far as I could and waved my hands, I could say I'm flying. And it might feel like I'm flying, it might look like I'm flying, but you know what? In reality, I'm falling. And there's ruin at the end. And if you disregard what God says about marriage, you will embrace ruin just as surely. Notice here that Adam and Eve were unashamed nakedness as they were together. A person who lives righteously is not ashamed of his own physical nakedness as he stands alone in the shower. And God's standard in marriage is for spouses to be unashamed before their spouse of anything in their life. You see, that's God's standard. You should be unashamed of anything in your life as you relate to your spouse. Live in that kind of way. A seventh thing we learn from marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 is that marriage is a cherished gift from God. Adam said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." You know, every man cherishes his own flesh. If we get a cut, we bandage it up. We fix it. We put salve on it. We want that thing to heal. We cherish our own flesh. And so marriage means that a man cherishes his wife who has become his own flesh. In other words, it is a very special treasure to have a wife. Furthermore, the language that's used says that marriage is permanent. Remember, it's the language of permanence, dabak. It's one flesh, no more two. Now, when you think of a man's physical life, the only thing that can make a man physically separate from his own physical body is what? Death. The only way a man can separate from his own flesh is death. And similarly, just like it's impossible for a man to leave himself unless he dies, leave his body unless he dies, it's impossible for a man to separate from his spouse except by death, because she is his own flesh. And that fits precisely with Paul's statement in Ephesians 5, "He who loves his wife loves himself." Now, in verse 28a, it says he ought to love his wife, that's true, but in verse 28b, "He who loves his wife loves himself." If you really love your wife, she is part of you. This is not a command to love your wife as yourself, but a statement of fact, since the two have been made one. A man who loves his wife loves himself. The more he does this, the more her love comes boomerang back to him also. Furthermore, a ninth principle is that marriage is intended to be fruitful. God's command was multiply. What this does not mean is not just two children, one boy and one girl, 2 years apart. That's the standard societal view of the perfect family. That's just two children. That's not even staying even to take care of accidents. And you could argue this, that, you know, if you have three children, that's not really multiplying. It's more like adding. So I'll leave it to you to think before God. Should you multiply by 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6? That comes to this question. What is the theological definition of marriage? There are three definitive elements of marriage from Genesis 2, verse 24. One is you leave father and mother, and you cling to your wife, and you are one flesh. God does a miracle, and you're one flesh. You're one flesh whether you're in the same room or not. God does a miracle. What God has joined. So what are the requirements for marriage? You have to be eligible for marriage. You have to be leaving father and mother. You're not leaving some other marriage relationship. And that fits some of the questions that are asked in modern marriages. In fact, in a conservative Mennonite church where I grew up, you would hear this question asked: are you free from all other marriage relationships whatsoever? I think that's a good question to ask. By the way, it should have been asked long before the marriage ceremony day. So I don't think it has to be asked on that day. It could be asked earlier. But nevertheless, it's an important idea. And then another question is, who gives this woman in marriage? Now, some people don't like that one, but that's an important idea too. And what's the answer that's given in marriages across the country? Who gives this woman in marriage? Her father. Now, if her father already gave her away to some other man 10 years earlier, he can't give her away again. He doesn't have any jurisdiction over then. She was already given away. She's not his to give at that point. The second thing you notice about requirements for marriage is there's consent of partners. A man chooses to leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Somebody will wonder, well, what about Jacob and Leah? And the argument would be, well, Jacob was tricked. And maybe some people say, well, Leah was forced. You know, Jacob should have checked who he was marrying before he blindly went into it without seeing. And furthermore, Leah, by her own choice, was party to deception. She could have told Jacob in a multitude of ways that this isn't Rachel. So they were both responsible for the decision, and the marriage stood. By the way, there's an interesting tradition in marriages in Nigeria, Christian marriages. Before the ceremony, the groom lifts the veil of the bride and takes a look to make sure it's the right one. It's a good idea. Furthermore, there's a covenant of commitment. You find this emphasized in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and following, when God is speaking to the apostates. You have not kept the covenant of your youth, especially verse 14. Proverbs 2:17, this immoral woman violates the covenant of her marriage. And the idea of covenant is repeatedly emphasized in the Old Testament regarding God's relationship with Israel, whom he regarded as his wife. And that shows the importance of covenant in the definition of marriage. It is a very serious matter to break the covenant. In these examples I gave, there is no hint that the covenant is some kind of temporary arrangement, but rather it's something that is permanent and was violated. Furthermore, there must be a public declaration of the marriage event for it to be a marriage. Some people think, oh, my girlfriend and I, we love the Lord. Let's go out in the woods, stand in front of a couple trees, pray to God in heaven, say, God, here we are, man and woman. We're promising each other we will be man and wife. We'll be true to each other for the rest of our lives. That's not a marriage. Why do I say so? This public declaration event is an essential element because it defines when marriage begins. If you don't have that public thing, you don't know. Here in the Old Testament, leave father and mother. That's a public event. He's not living there anymore. He has gone to be with this woman. And so he's leaving father and mother. Society recognizes the status that this couple, who's thinking about each other, they aren't married now, but then a certain event occurs that's public announcement that says, we aren't unmarried anymore. Now we're married because of this public event. And their status changes from being unmarried to married. Now the form of declaration varies from society to society. Remember, marriage is an institution for human society. A missionary who was serving in southern Ghana in Africa said this: there's a bride price that's paid. Part of the bride price goes to the bride's brothers. They're supposed to take this to proclaim in the town that their sister is already spoken for. And often in that society, there's no formal ceremony. But that public declaration, our sister is already spoken for. Two families agree, the bride price is paid, they live together, the covenant is understood. The Fulani people of Nigeria, they're nomadic cattle herders. There are 8 million of them in Nigeria. The couple does not attend their own wedding. They view that as highly indecent for a couple to attend their own wedding. And so the couple doesn't attend, the parents don't attend, your best friends don't attend. You wouldn't go to such, it would be very indecent for you to do that. So someone stands in for the groom, and the teacher says, will you promise to teach this woman in the Muslim ways? Yes, yes, whatever. They go through this ceremony, they have a great big feast, and everybody knows that this couple has now moved from being unmarried to married. Even regarding a wedding before the justice of the peace here in North America. I'll tell you how it is in North Carolina, I don't know how it is in Canada. But in North Carolina, you have to have two witnesses who are 18 years old or older. So it might be a couple secretaries in the Justice Department. In other words, there has to be a public event. And the person who does the marrying has to be a magistrate or an ordained minister. There's somebody who's officially designated to recognize these people are moving from an unmarried state to a married state. And then it's a matter of record. You can go to the courthouse and you can find out this person was married to that person on such and such a date. There are biblical examples of this. Isaac's marriage. Some people like to say, well, Isaac, when Rebekah came, he took her into his tent. So, that's it. That was a huge public event. Abraham sent his servant for the purpose, go to that foreign country, find a wife for my son Isaac. He got back faster than they expected. When she realized it was Isaac in the field, she put on her veil. And you think that wasn't a public event? There were 10 camels, we know that. There were other servants with him. There was the servant who led the camel train. And they had this big public event. It wasn't private. It was a big public event of Isaac getting his bride for a wife. Boaz took careful public legal steps regarding the marriage to Ruth. There was a private conversation with Ruth in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, there was a public event in taking her as a wife with emphasis on witnesses. The marriage at Cana was a public event. And somebody will say, well, yes, what about Adam and Eve? The answer is the whole world was there. God physically brought her to the man. Who was Eve's father? Anybody know? God was her father. Notice, God, her father, gave her to the man. You have the active involvement of a third party. By the way, when Sarah, you know, when you have Rachel, for example, there's active involvement of another party. You see, it's not just that Adam and Eve happened to meet in Eden and say, whoo, this is great. I believe we're made for each other. I think we'll be man and wife. That's not it. There was a decisive event where God brought her to the man and she became his wife under the blessing of God. Furthermore, you can see in these biblical examples the publicity of covenants. You know, this it's some kind of public thing. In Genesis 31, verses 43 to 55, there's a stone of witness between Jacob and Laban, a public thing for future times. And somebody's going to say, well, what about a public covenant where both never intended as marriage but as legal deception for entry into the country? What about that? Is that a marriage? What's the answer? The answer is, if someone makes a public covenant promising marriage and go through that marriage event, they're married. The fact that they made the marriage as a tricky way to get into the country is a separate issue. If someone got false papers saying they were married when they never were, then that's not a marriage. But if you go through the marriage event, take the legal procedure, stand in front of the magistrate or whatever, and promised to each other, yes, you're married, it's a public event, you're married. And if you split up 2 days after that because you had no intention of living together, you're still married. That didn't change it. Now, what are some examples of unions that are not publicly declared? I was talking to a man one time, and he told me about a certain woman. He said this woman and her boyfriend had promised together before God to be man and wife. Then later, they separated. And so this man married that woman. But he found out after he was married that his wife had done that. And he was horrified. But anyway, he didn't tell me that at the beginning of the story. He just told me this happened to a woman and a man who went out in the woods or wherever and promised before God to be married. And then a man came along after they separated, and he ended up marrying the woman. And after he married this woman, then he found out what she had done, and he said, "So, is that man married to that woman?" What would you answer? Which is the marriage? That's really the question. Which is the marriage? And then with tears, he said to me, "I'm that man." You know what the answer is? That first marriage wasn't a marriage. That first procedure wasn't a marriage. It wasn't a public event. It wasn't a public event that declared that this couple has moved from an unmarried state to a married state. So his marriage to that woman was legitimate. Another man who's an elder of a church told me he has a sister who with her boyfriend went out into the woods and got married in the midst of creation. He said, "You know, I don't accept that as a marriage. I agree with that." In fact, he knows, this elder, knows of a couple that got married by proxy while they were separated by the Atlantic. But there were witnesses on both sides. Their marriage was not consummated until after the war. But it's still a marriage. You see, it was a public event with witnesses. Well, what about common law marriage? You know, the state says, at least down in the states, I don't know if they do that here in Canada or not, but after you common law, if you live with a woman long enough, eventually it's long enough that you're counted as married. Do they do it here in Canada too? Okay. The question is that marriage? And the answer is very emphatic. No, it is not. There is no covenant. There's no public declaration. It's only a sort of recognition by default. But the decisive answer is this. If common law would actually be married, it would have this implication. If you sin long enough, it will cease to be sin. That is impossible. In fact, those who are living in a common law situation don't regard themselves as married. You could ask them, "Why don't you get married?" "Oh, I don't want to do that." They recognize the difference. By the way, I need to clarify something here. The issue of appropriate witnesses. It must be appropriate witnesses in the context of that society. You see, just like in Ghana, appropriate witnesses are defined differently than what we would. We would say that needs to be in a church and the officiating minister and all that stuff. It's not that the minister says, "Now you are, I pronounce you as man and wife, or I present you as man and wife." It's not those words that actually join them together. It's that whole marriage event that is making it clear that these people are now husband and wife. It's not that, "Oh, well, we did get married the first time, but the preacher never said you're now husband and wife, so we're free to marry somebody else." You follow that? People love to grab a hold of those kind of technicalities, and they're missing the point. They had a big public event that said they moved from unmarried to married. That event stands. By the way, this is a contrast to modern engagement. Modern engagement is a personal promise, even if it's publicly made, but it's not considered legally binding. It's rather a statement of good intentions, full intentions. It's a promise to get married on a future date. So you see, engagement is not the same as marriage. You know, everybody knows, well, so-and-so are engaged. They know they aren't married yet. You have another event that moves them from unmarried to married. And so a broken engagement, regardless of what the reason was for, has no bearing on whether a subsequent marriage is valid or not. In other words, it doesn't mean that marriage is valid or not. What is the significance of physical union? Read 1 Corinthians 7. Physical union is the responsibility within the covenant relationship. It is not part of the marriage definition. In other words, physical union is what God expects to happen. And 1 Corinthians 7 says the husband has authority over the wife's body, and the wife has authority over the husband's body, and you sin if you defraud either of you. Notice that Eve was Adam's wife before consummation. Here's what he said when he saw her. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, simply because of physical circumstances, many couples are unable to consummate their marriage immediately. That doesn't mean they aren't married that night. In fact, activities that necessarily precede consummation would be totally inappropriate for those who are not yet married. And so you see, it is not consummation that makes the marriage. Consummation is part of the marriage arrangement. But it's the public event that makes the marriage, and God supernaturally joins them in marriage even though they aren't physically joined. The marriage act, consummation, does not produce marriage. Scripture repeatedly portrays sex outside of marriage as sin. Sin does not perform marriage. And fornication is one of the things at the top of the lists of sins in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, in the Old Testament law, it's very interesting that a man who seduced a virgin had to marry her unless the father utterly refused and realized this fellow is just so worthless it'll make more problems than it solves. And he had to pay the bride price regardless. You see, the normal bride price for non-virgins was less than for virgins. But he had to pay the virgin bride price even though she's no longer a virgin. You see, even if he didn't get her as a wife, he still had to pay the price. What's the implication? The implication is if a man seduces a virgin and does with her what is reserved for a husband to do, then he is obligated to publicly become her husband, according to the Old Testament law. So he's to perform the rest of the duties as a husband, not just that one. But sexual union does not make him her husband. In other words, the father can say, no way, you're so bad that there's no way you can be your husband. People might wonder about 1 Corinthians 6, where there's something said about a union with a harlot. You see, marriage is not the only place where a union exists. There are two kinds of union in marriage. One is a physical union. That's the one fleshness of a physical union. And the other is the miracle union that God has joined. Now, union with a harlot is an evil physical union, but it is not a miracle union. You see, you have a physical union with a harlot, but there's no miracle union where God is joining you as man and wife. The God-joined aspect is conspicuously absent from 1 Corinthians 6. But it says he is one body with her. It doesn't say he is one flesh with her. You see, God made men and women, male and female, to accommodate this God-joined union. But Satan loves to pervert the accommodation that God made. So there is a polluting oneness if you join to a harlot. There's a polluting oneness if you join to a divorced person. In fact, if you join with a harlot or join with another woman who's not legitimate for you, you sin against your own body. And I think one of the reasons for this is this. You are in the act of joining your own flesh to a forbidden relationship. A man naturally loves his own flesh. And now he has enlarged the scope of his own flesh to a body for which to join is an evil thing. And so he's opened up his life to a whole new door of passions to seek the forbidden. You see, you can sin against your own body by going down that path. What about a live-in union? The woman at Samaria had five husbands and was living with somebody who was not her husband. So a live-in union doesn't make a marriage. What about an officially sanctioned union? The Old Testament makes it clear there was a distinction between concubines and wives. But notice this. Even living with a concubine back in those days did not automatically transform her into a wife. She was just a concubine. The penalty for sex with someone else's concubine was not execution, but was scourging. You can read about it in Leviticus 19, verse 20. So you can see that a concubine was basically a slave partner. What I'm doing with these examples is to help you see that the sexual union does not transform the situation into being a wife. Because there are people who will claim, well, if you had sexual union with somebody back there, that means you were actually married to her, so now you're living in adultery with marrying someone else. Not that I'm advocating that sequence of relationships, you understand. But the point I'm trying to make is, as you go through these biblical examples, you can show that those suppositions that people are making are false. So the summary of requirements for marriage. You must be eligible for marriage. You must have consent of partners. There must be some kind of permanence. And there must be a public declaration. There must be an understood thing that this is to last. Now, one of the things where it gets slippy is people say these days, well, it's like, I'll marry you. And, you know, I'm just trying this out. But remember, when you make this public marriage event, then God does something. Now, Ephesians 5 is a picture of Christ in the church. And it shows how important this relationship is between a man and his wife. You see, the relationship between the church and Christ is so wonderful that the two become one. Christ is the head and the church is the body. We are the body. So the implications for marriage are, refuse all worldly perversions of a relationship and covenant. You know, when the church becomes the bride of Christ, I don't believe the church is the bride of Christ yet. She's the betrothed one, as it is. The marriage is later. That's found in the book of Revelation. But once the church is married to Christ, there's going to be no divorce of that forever. And so you see, anytime there's a divorce of a physical husband and wife, it is a corruption of the picture that God has designed. I believe when we see that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, that elevates the institution of marriage to a whole new level. Any marriage that doesn't have this doesn't have as high a standard as it should be. You see, a husband is to love like Christ loved the church. And the wife is to submit like the church submits to Christ. And that means the husband must be in line with the headship order. Sometimes people say, well, if a husband tells a wife to do a certain thing, then she has to obey him, even if it is an immoral act, and God will hold him responsible instead of her. That is false, wicked heresy to say a thing like that. We always obey God instead of obeying somebody who contradicts God. And somebody says, well, but in Ephesians there it says a wife is to submit to her husband in everything. Like, what kind of husband? You see, if a husband gives a command that's different from what God says, then he has stepped out of his relationship of authority on that point with his wife. He has no authority on that matter to command his wife to do an evil thing. We've got to get that straight. I believe that our marriages should illustrate the high standard of Christ in the church. That means we should daily face any sin in our marriages. Daily press toward this high goal that we want our marriage to be an exhibition to people. Look, this is God's design for what the church relationship to Christ is to look like. And then avoid the blasphemy of a rocky, contentious marriage, or even a mediocre marriage. You know, there are many people that are living together and they just sort of put up with each other and they aren't having big fights, but they are having a mediocre marriage. You know what? That is a rotten picture of Christ in the church. We need to start saying, listen, this is important stuff. And so we are responsible before God to be living in such a way that people can say, oh, so that's what the relationship of Christ to the church, that's what that's like. To magnify the glorious relationship of Christ in the church by having a glorious marriage. Isn't that a privilege? That's a wonderful thing.